Morning, church.
Morning.
Be not wise in your own eyes.
Your mic's dead.
Got it now. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Hello, Ken. That's certainly two verses of the Bible. That's Proverbs chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. And, you know, last week we talked about the two previous verses, because this is the sermon series. We talked about verses 5 and 6 and how they get made into posters and hung on walls and memorized and whatnot. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. And if you missed that sermon from last week, you can go listen to it on our Facebook feed or on our website. But we talked about how people love those two verses, how people sometimes make them their life verse. Today's text, I would venture to say, is nobody's life verse. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Now, I don't know. There may be some weirdo out there, some contrarian, who's like, no, Proverbs 3, 7, and 8, that's my life verse. And I'll just say I've never heard it. It's not something I've ever seen on a poster or in anyone's dorm room or in a piece of framed art in anyone's house. I'm not saying it's never happened in the history of the world. Just I've never seen it. Don't expect to. I mean, what would that even look like? Some of you are like, now I want that poster. It's a bit weird. Why are you going to bring my bones into it? Why is there a skeleton in my Bible verse? By the way, that's the translators actually making it less weird. This is where we have to remember that what we're reading is a translation. We read it in English, but it was originally written in Hebrew. And we've talked before about how a lot of the time translators have to make decisions about translation and about how translators have biases. By the way, this is not a criticism of translators. Translators are awesome. God bless them. If you ever meet a Bible translator, give that person a hug, because every day is a rough day for a translator. But the translators are biased in favor of clarity over accuracy and in favor of answering questions instead of raising them. Again, that's not a criticism. But it does mean sometimes they are confronted with a weird text and they feel like, well, that's just weird. We got to tone down the weirdness. And I say that because in the last phrase, what the Hebrew actually says is, it will be healing to your navel and drink to your bones. Yes. You see that that's weird, right? It will be healing to your navel? Why you gotta bring my belly button into it? Drink to your bones? I mean, it reminds me of that old joke. Skeleton walks into a bar, says to the bartender, give me a beer and a mop. What is even going on in this passage? Well, it's poetry. That's part of what's going on here. It's worth remembering that at minimum, about a third of the Bible is poetry. Depending on what counts as poetry, it may even be more than that. And the book of Proverbs is almost entirely poetry. Now, that's not to say it's poetry, so don't pay any attention to it. It's merely a bit of poetry. That's to say you can do things in poetry that you can't do in prose. Stuff makes sense in poetry that doesn't make sense in prose. Well, and it helps to remember that this is nested inside a larger poem. Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 12, which we read as our scripture reading. And it helps to remember that the poem begins, my son. And it helps to remember that the book of Proverbs is presented to us from the very first verse as the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. So we can think of this, the poem in Proverbs 3, 1 through 12, Our text today, verses 7 and 8, as advice, instruction from Solomon to his son. And maybe you know that story. We've been talking about that story because it presents enlightening parallels. 1 Kings 12, Solomon dies, Rehoboam, his son, becomes king. And Rehoboam is a textbook example of someone wise in his own eyes. Let's talk about that phrase for a minute, because we need to make sure we know what it means and what it doesn't mean. Because when Solomon says, be not wise in your own eyes, there have been too many people down through the years who have heard that as don't think for yourself. In fact, you'll hear this or things like it in churches sometimes where the pastor is very controlling, has a lot of authority, bit of an ego trip, and everybody is supposed to think the same things, fall in line, obey without consideration or question. If you have a question, you may be told something like, well, you're just being wise in your own eyes. And no, this is not give your heart to Jesus and give your brain away. And it's worth asking if the Bible has anything to say about what Solomon actually meant by the phrase. See, here is where it's good to let the Bible interpret the Bible. Because the phrase, to be wise in your own eyes, is an idiom that's native to the book of Proverbs. It actually appears to be an expression that Solomon invented. I mean, someone had to come up with it. And in the Bible, we find that expression mostly in Proverbs. This is the first time it appears here in chapter 3, but it appears four more times. Interestingly, all of them in the appendix to the book, the section of the Proverbs of Solomon copied by the men of Hezekiah. I wish I knew more about that. I have questions. That's all it says, though, starting in chapter 25. These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. My personal headcanon in this, I have no proof of it. You're free to imagine it a different way. But I always kind of think Solomon had this little tranche of miscellaneous Proverbs that he thought, because he was super wise, oh, these are so obvious, I'll leave them out. And then the men of Hezekiah come along generations later, found them in a drawer somewhere, and said, oh, wow, these are really good. We should put them in. I mean, nobody's the best judge of their own work. But in this section, we get some insight. We're told, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. That's Proverbs 26:5. We're told, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. That's Proverbs 26:12. And what are we being shown when we put them together? A person who is wise in his own eyes is worse than a fool. Because at least with a fool, there's a little hope. In fact, a fool is still worth talking to, reasoning with, arguing with, answering. Because at least maybe you can help him from getting any worse. What does it mean to be someone wise in his own eyes? It means a person who is so convinced that he's wise and everybody else is a fool that he's unteachable. Solomon says, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. That's Proverbs 26:16. Do you know what a sluggard is? A sluggard is a person who would always rather do the easy thing than the wise thing, because the wise thing is hard. The thing about a sluggard is that he always has an excuse that sounds like wisdom to him. Maybe some of you recognize yourselves there. I don't know. Always a clever explanation for why you didn't get the thing done. Solomon says, a rich man is wise in his own eyes, but a poor man who has understanding will find him out. What's he saying? Solomon is saying that there's something about being insulated from the consequences of your actions by your money that much makes you think you must have been right in your decisions. You got away with it. Ergo, it must have been the smart thing to do. That was Rehoboam. Remember the story from 1 Kings 12? People come to him. They were going to make him king over all the 12 tribes of Israel. They just had one request. Your father made our yoke heavy. Lighten the hard service of your father and we will serve you. And Rehoboam consulted the wise men, consulted his buddies. What should I do? And he liked the advice of his buddies better. Of course he did. You have to show these people who's boss. Tell them you're going to be even harder on them than your dad. What happened? He did that. And 10 of the tribes defected that day. Civil war for his entire reign. Instead of a big king, he was a little king. But you know what? Still king. Wise in his own eyes. If you asked him, I still think I made the right call. They'll come crawling back. Spoiler, they never did. And just contrast that for a moment with the person the pagan world considered to be the wisest man, Socrates. We're talking of wisdom. I cannot forbear to talk of Socrates. Wants to be wise, doesn't think he's wise. He has a friend named Chaerephon who thinks Socrates is wise. So Chaerephon goes to consult the oracle on Socrates' behalf. Is anyone wiser than Socrates? And the oracle says, Socrates is the wisest man in Athens. And Socrates' immediate reaction is, well, that can't be right. Because he knows that he doesn't know anything. And as he goes around Athens, trying to prove the oracle wrong, he gradually discovers his great dictum. This one of you, O human beings, is wisest, who, like Socrates, recognizes that he is in truth of no account in respect to wisdom. In other words, not wise in his own eyes. Now, that's the best the ancient pagan world could do. And it's really pretty good. I mean, if you're not yet at the place where you're willing to entertain the claims of the Bible, you might at least want to entertain the claims of Plato, who wrote down the story of Socrates. And think to yourself, maybe you don't know everything. And maybe have the due and necessary measure of humility about your own assessment of your own wisdom. Just a thought. But you know, in the Bible, Solomon's story follows a similar trajectory, though it lands in a better place. Do you remember it? Solomon had just become king, and as in the Socrates story, a divine consultation. But Solomon goes himself to where the altar of God is, and that night, he has a dream, a vision. Who knows exactly? But apparently, his lack of wisdom is on his mind. And God appears and says, ask what I shall give you. Solomon says to him, I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in, and your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people. In other words, not wise in his own eyes. Knowing, just as would later be the case with Socrates, that he is in truth of no account in respect to wisdom. He doesn't know everything, or really much of anything, relatively speaking. The difference is, Socrates, on his own out there, doesn't know anything better to do than just keep looking. Solomon has somewhere to go, someone to whom he can turn, someone wiser than himself, on whom he can lean. And there's a New Testament idea nestled in here, it turns out. Because this idea, be not wise in your own eyes, is essentially a call to conversion. It turns out that being wise in your own eyes is one of the principal barriers to accepting the message of Jesus. You're all, I know how things are. And the message of Jesus doesn't sound to you like how things are. The Apostle Paul says, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So then what? Well, back to our text, or rather, back to this portion of our text. See, instead of a self-generated, self-aggrandizing, self-certain wisdom in your own eyes, Solomon proposes an alternative. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Which is pretty good. That's pretty good advice. But it's interesting because two things are going on in that little phrase. First of all, we've been talking about how in this poem, Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 12, Solomon has been framing the picture of him handing advice to his son in terms of the Exodus narrative. And if this were an hour-long Sunday school class, we could really go back and dig through all of that poetic imagery. But for now, suffice it to say that when God calls his people out of Egypt, it's essentially a call to fear the Lord. Seven times throughout the book of Exodus, the fear of the Lord or the fear of God is mentioned. I don't think that's an accident. Seven times. But even more so, this combination, fear the Lord and turn away from evil, is a Jobian idea. It's actually the description of the man Job right out of the chute. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright. One who feared God turned away from evil. That's Job 1:1. And two more times in the book of Job, that's Job's description. But the interesting thing is that Job himself does not seem to think that this is a unique calling on his part. This is just what God calls people to do. This is what it means to live a godly life. Job says this way, and he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. This is why Job is considered a prophet, because he says stuff like that. Because this is just how godly people see it. And that phrase, the fear of the Lord, I need you to understand, because it doesn't mean like a cringing cowardice, like you run away from God. The fear of God actually draws you close to God. You take refuge in him, because here's the thing. The fear of God drives out all lesser fears. People who fear God become courageous in the world. And in fact, it's because they fear God that they turn away from evil. And what Solomon says is, remember, it will be healing to your navel and drink to your bones. Which is pretty funny, except that it turns out in a poetic way to be saying something true. Now, I should say at this point that the ancient rabbis took this very seriously and very literally. They used to say, one who feels pain in his intestines should engage in Torah study. As it is stated, it shall be health to your navel. One who feels pain in his bones should engage in Torah study, as it is stated, and marrow to your bones. And I don't know about that. I have never once in my life, when my stomach was upset, thought to myself, my tummy hurts, I should read the Bible. I promise you, not once after a day of working out in the yard have I thought to myself, ouch, oof, my bones, I should spend time in Deuteronomy. I don't know, maybe I should, but I can tell you this. in terms of your gut health and your bone health, fear the Lord and turn away from evil turns out to be merely true. It's merely true. It's actually quite astonishing. I got curious about this, so I did some digging. Turns out that what psychologists refer to as religiosity / spirituality, what we would call fear the Lord and turn away from evil, has a measurable effect for the better on our bodies. Here is a meta-analysis of several studies called religiosity / spirituality and physiological markers of health. This is actually quite well known, and I've talked about it before. In general, being religious is good for your stress levels. And it makes sense. Fear the Lord, as I said, your courage actually goes up. You're more courageous. You're less stressed. Turn away from evil, you have less guilt, less eating away at your conscience, less cognitive dissonance. You're going to be a lot more relaxed. Fear and guilt lead to anxiety and depression. Courage and clean conscience, less cortisol streaming through your system. And that's the key, because cortisol, which is the stress hormone, turns out to be murder on your guts and your bones. I can show you the studies. They're riveting reading. But basically, cortisol affects things like your intestinal inflammation, your gut permeability, and even the rate at which your gut microbiome replenishes itself. And in the bones, this is weird, but it's true. In the bones, cortisol activates the cells that break bone down while suppressing the activity of cells that build it back up. Little by little, all that stress wears away at your bone integrity. Now, there are reasons for both of those things and why your body acts that way. And I could go into the science of it, but you don't care. And Solomon didn't know any of that. He didn't do any double-blind experiments to determine that. This is the thing you have to remember about the wisdom you find in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs aren't like prophecy. They don't get handed down by God from on high. The wisdom of Proverbs bubbles up from lived experience, aggregated over dozens and even hundreds of years of wise observation. What Proverbs are is cumulative truth expressed in divinely guided language. What I'm saying is that this isn't saying if you fear the Lord and turn away from evil, God will magically protect your skeleton and your bowels. What Solomon is saying is, we have noticed over generations and generations of observation that when people live like this, when they fear the Lord, turn away from evil, when they get old, they tend to have way fewer broken bones and way happier intestines. Which is nice. I recommend it. And if all that was going on in this passage was just that, that would be at the least very encouraging. That doing the various religious activities, showing up for church and Bible study and fellowship events, reading your Bible and listening to Christian music and praying and serving and tithing, all that stuff, that it will, in general, over time, make you happier and healthier than you would otherwise be. Very encouraging. But I need you to see something else here. Because this is merely true, but it is also more than merely true. Because remember, this is poetry. And poetry is about images. Images that mean more than they mean, if you know what I mean. But what I need you to see is that both healing to your navel and drink to your bones are images of new life. They're images, in fact, of salvation and resurrection. This is actually specific to the book of Ezekiel, if you can believe it. I've wondered this week if Ezekiel knew this scripture, because he spins these into these elaborate prophetic pictures. In Ezekiel 16, that's a terrible, painful picture. Ezekiel is a painful writer. In Ezekiel 16, God speaks to Jerusalem and pictures Jerusalem like an unwanted, cast-off newborn. He says, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut. Literally, your navel was still attached to the placenta, I know. Not only that, but you weren't washed, not wrapped in a blanket. He says, no, I pitied you, cast out into the open field. Who would treat a newborn baby like that? But that's the situation. That's us, helpless, unwanted, untended. Have you felt that? Maybe you have. I know I have. And God says, when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. Loving the repetition there. I made you flourish like a plant of the field. Do you hear that refrain? Live. Live. That's God speaking. That's what we're talking about, church. That's what healing to your navel is. It's life. And then over in Ezekiel 37, the very famous passage, God shows Ezekiel a valley filled with human bones. And you remember what Ezekiel says about them? He says, quote, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. Dry bones. Those bones need a drink. And God asks Ezekiel the important question. Hey, son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel's a little cagey. Doesn't want to overstep, maybe. I don't really blame him. Oh, Lord, you know. Not going to be the one to say. And then Ezekiel says that God tells him, prophesy over these bones and say to them, oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you. And you shall what, church? Live. And it's the same idea again. This is what drink to your bones means. It's life. It is, in fact, resurrection. And it's when we really get those pictures in our head that we're ready to hear the instruction of Solomon. What's he saying? Let's listen again. Be not wise in your own eyes. That's the call to conversion. That's the invitation to give up seeing things your way, thinking you always know best. It's the summons to the Socratic realization that you do not have it going on, that you are in truth of no account in respect to wisdom. It's the Solomonic realization that in the cosmic scheme of things, you are but a little child. You do not know how to go out and come in. It's the realization that even though it may seem like folly, you need Christ crucified. And then, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. That's the invitation to the Job formulation, to living a godly life, to a fear that burns away every other fear so that you become courageous. But what the world needs is a courageous church. It's the invitation to a new way of living free of guilt and cognitive dissonance. Wouldn't that be nice? And what's the promise? It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. And what's the image? New life and resurrection. Not a bad passage after all. That is certainly two verses from the Bible. Let's pray. How thankful I am, Lord, for these two verses. The power that they hold to bring us once again back to the gospel. Thank you for the call and the invitation. Thank you, Lord, for the promise. Thank you, Lord, for providing through Christ crucified folly of what is preached, the promise of resurrection and new life. Pray in Jesus' name.